You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Glorious God, we thank you for this new year. We thank you for your providential continuing to sustain us. We pray for our health and well-being physically. We pray for our health and well-being spiritually. Even as we dig into a new article today in the confession and think about not only our creation, but man's fall into sin, we are humbled at the special place that you made us humans, but we're also humbled at our fall into sin and our depravity. And so we're so thankful for your plan of redemption that we've been able to know in Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be reminded of this again today, built up in it, to your glory and your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we are on Article 14. And I will read it for us. Page 859, The Creation and Fall of Man. We believe that God created man from the dust of the earth and made and formed him in his image and likeness, good, just, and holy, able by his own will to conform in all things to the will of God. But when he was in honor, he did not understand it and did not recognize his excellence, but he subjected himself willingly to sin and consequently to death and the curse, lending his ear to the word of the devil, for he transgressed the commandment of life which he had received, and by his sin he separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his entire nature. So he made himself guilty and subject to physical and spiritual death, having become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways. He lost all his excellent gifts which he had received from God, and he retained none of them except for small traces, which are enough to make him inexcusable. Moreover, all the light in us is turned to darkness, as the scripture teaches us. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not receive it. Here John calls men darkness. Therefore, we reject everything taught to the contrary concerning man's free will, since man is nothing but the slave of sin and cannot do a thing unless it is given him from heaven. For who can boast of being able to do anything good by himself, since Christ says, "No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him"? Who can glory in his own will when he understands that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God? Who can speak of his own knowledge in view of the fact that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God? In short, who can produce a single thought, since he knows that we are not able to think a thing about ourselves by ourselves, but that our ability is from God? And therefore, what the apostle says ought rightly to stand fixed and firm: God works within us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. For there is no understanding nor will conforming to God's understanding and will apart from Christ's work, as he teaches us when he says, "Without me, you can do nothing." Amen. We are entering a new section today in the confession. Remember last time we talked about creation and providence over a couple articles, right? And so now we're on to a new section. This section you might call, or we do call, the doctrine of man. The doctrine of man. So, you know, we have different doctrines, right? We started with theology proper, thinking about the doctrine of God and all his attributes. And we talked about scripture as the revelation of God. We talked about the doctrine of creation and providence. And now we're on to anthropology from a biblical theological standpoint. And this is important. You need to be able to understand how God made us and then what our state is as fallen creatures, what our state is as those who've been born again, and ultimately what our state will be in glory. And so the doctrine of man is an important topic. Well, we'll find, as we look at today, today's article gets into the fact that we've been created in God's image. That's a very distinction among a creation, and yet we fell into sin. God has, though, a wonderful plan of redemption for the elect among fallen men. So we'll get a chance to think about this starting today, and actually in the next few articles we'll be talking of this doctrine of doctrine of man and all the related doctrines. So let's work our way through. It says, we believe that God created man from the dust of the earth. And of course, where do we find that?
Genesis,
so that's right. Specifically, Genesis 2 verse 7 says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And that's kind of an interesting way he makes man, right? He does make use of some of the existing earth, matter, dust, right? It's not just simply spoken to existence. He uses some of the, but then breathes in us the breath of life. And even there we can see that two aspects of human, right? We have a physical body, but then we have an immaterial soul or spirit, that inner self. And of course we can think of ramifications that come from this teaching, just from the notion in Genesis 2 verse 7. One of the ramifications is why, for example, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, when we did our the General Assembly had a creation report done a number of years ago, and they mentioned within the denomination there's some diversity among some of the different views on some of the details of creation, but one of the things that they said was not something you should expect to see in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, is called theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is the idea that evolution was controlled by God to bring about everything that we have, including mankind. But here in Genesis 2:7, we see mankind's a specific creation. Right? Adam and Eve are real historical people, and they were specifically created. And if you don't have a single Adam and Eve, a first parents, then you have a lot of trouble with the doctrine of Scripture, not only in the early chapters, but like when you get into Romans 5, and it compares the first Adam and our fall into sin and our guilt through him compared to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, as a new federal head for all those who are in him, the elect. And so this little note here is very important. Adam and Eve are real people, and there was a real fall into sin, and those effects are real, and there weren't sort of pre-humans before that. Jim?
It also eliminates the idea that Adam and Eve were selected out of a vast number of people as our representatives.
Yeah.
There's two birds that you're killing with one stone.
There's a whole number of different, when it comes to creation and trying to, people's attempts to try to merge what they think science teaches, you'll find there's a number of strange different views. So yes, this speaks to a number of different variations and flavors. And then it goes on. It says, and made and formed him in his image and likeness, good, just, and holy, able by his own will to conform in all things to the will of God. And so this is the image of God point. Genesis 1 teaches this notion that mankind is created in the image of God. This is a very important foundational teaching for us. It tries to go a little bit into here. What does that mean to be created in the image of God? We remind ourselves, just even mentioning that, just to sort of throw out some wrong ideas. God is a spirit. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, right? He's a spirit. Paul talks about, he is invisible as a spirit. So when we talk of image, right, we often think, when we hear the word image, we think of something that we visibly see. But that's obviously not the case when we're talking about what it means to be created in his image. We do have a likeness of him, but not in terms of something visible that you would see that says, oh, you've got brown hair. God must have brown hair, right? That's not what we're talking about, right? I know that seems obvious, but you know, this is the time to make it clear because it means that the image of God, the likeness of God, is something different than a physical body image and likeness, right? It's again, he's endowed us with a spirit or a soul, and we find within our spirit or soul something of the reflection of God and his character. And I will say that to be a reflection or an image or a likeness is not the same as being equal. We are creatures. He is creator. He is infinite. We are finite. And so while we are a reflection of various aspects of God in what we call the communicable attributes, we realize that nonetheless, we don't possess even those communicable attributes in the same way that he possesses them. So you'll notice here, good, for example, right? It mentions these three things, good, just, and holy. So because we're created in God's image, and especially this is the case for Adam in the unfallen condition, he possesses a goodness. It's a finite goodness. It's not an infinite goodness. Sometimes we refer to God holding these qualities as perfections, because he is perfect in his goodness, and he's perfect in his justice and his righteousness and all that. So, but for us to be good, just, and holy, let's just mention three things here. In general, when we hear the word good, right, that was something that was said of all creation, right? God looks at this. He makes it. He looks. He saw that it was good. He makes this. He saw that it was good. He made everything. He looked and saw that it was very good, right? He was very pleased with it. And so we can certainly think about it from that perspective. But of course, to say that really is to say the same thing of all creation, right? And so certainly when we can think of him calling us and thinking of us good as created in his image, right? There's something special about that. And that can bring us closely to the next one there of just. And just and righteous, when you look at Hebrew and Greek words, they're often just the same word that sometimes gets translated one or the other. Depends. There are some other words that get used and translated that way sometimes. But just or righteous, like when we think of justified, we're being declared righteous or we're being declared just, right? So in our initial state, he not only made us good, but he made us just, meaning we at that time were conforming ourselves to the legal requirements of God's law. Until the fall into sin, we would not be able to have been faulted for having violated God's commands. And then we see the language of holy. What's the word holy mean?
Set apart,
that's right. Sometimes you look it up in a dictionary, you can see a few different definitions, but I think the most specific one is set apart, distinct. How is God holy? How is God set apart?
So far beyond humanity, it's immeasurable.
That's right. He's set apart not only from humanity, but from all creation. He's the creator. Everything else is the creation, the creature. He is infinite. Everything else is finite. Right? So there's a number of aspects when we think of who God is versus everything else. God is holy in the sense of set apart, different, distinct, unique, special, in his own way. How are humans then, in any sense, holy? Chris, what was that? That's right. So we, compared to all creation, have been set apart as image bearers to be different than the rest of creation. Even though we aren't God, we look more like God than anything else in this world does, and even have tasks, as you mentioned, that are related to that. And so, absolutely, we can think of the way that we're special, set apart, and distinct as image bearers. And Yelena, you were also adding to that. What did you say? I missed it. Or did you say the same thing?
We became holy because of Christ, his blood.
Okay, as Christians, that's right. But we're not there yet. We're talking about in the garden with Adam.
Uh-huh.
But we will get there. We can also note at this point, we're talking about the image of God in their original state prior to the fall. I could nuance here a little bit. It's the Westminster Confession, I think, talks about them, or maybe it's a shorter catechism, talks about them having a state of original righteousness. And I do think there's a wonderful nuance to say when I say that they had an original righteousness. What's the point of saying an original righteousness? It's different than what we could also call a confirmed righteousness. What do I mean? I mean that they're placed in the garden. And they're given a test. And will they show themselves to be confirmed in their righteousness so that they are people who don't, not only haven't sinned yet, but aren't sinners? And of course, one of the abilities of being created the way that they were created is that God gave them freedom of will so they could either continue and also be confirmed in that original righteousness that they possessed, or could turn aside in disobedience and break the law. And so we can think of their original righteousness versus had they passed the test. Because there was two trees in the garden. Well, there's a lot of trees in the garden, but there were two special trees in the garden, right? There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were not to eat of. But then there's the tree of life. And of course, at Genesis afterward, it mentions how we need to remove them from the garden lest they eat of that tree of life and live forever. The assumption is that they had not yet been able to eat of that, but had they continued there, they would have eventually been allowed to eat of that and be confirmed in that righteousness. Often we think of that initial period as a sort of probationary time frame. We can also mention, when we're talking about the image of God, we can mention how in Ephesians and Colossians, we see some references to the image of God and what it entails. And the scriptural language that we find in the passages in Ephesians and Colossians talks about knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Think about knowledge, right? Like we have a capacity to know and understand things that a plant doesn't. Or my cat doesn't. It doesn't mean cats can't have knowledge of some sort, right? My cats know how to get food. They stand at this little spot in the door waiting for me when I'm not busy. And if I walk by, they even meow at me because they've trained me pretty well. And then I go and I feed them, right? They've got some knowledge, but not the kind of knowledge that we're speaking of, right? Something more deeper than that. Knowledge of the Lord, of His will for our lives. And we talked about righteousness and holiness. Yes, Diego.
About holiness, the Bible teaches us we have to be holy as God is holy.
Mm-hmm.
So I understand that point is we have to be holy in the sense of be separate from the world, right?
Yeah. So and this is where holy can have different nuances, like any word, right? You look it up in the dictionary and the general meaning is this, and then it's got sub-definitions or sort of similar usages. And I think holy as God is holy not only means set apart like God in terms of being different than the rest of the world, but I think it has that moral component too, and a righteous component, right? The world doesn't live righteously, doesn't live according to God's moral standards, and we ought to live that way as those who are image bearers. And of course, we know we struggle with that, and that's why we need grace and mercy. But I do think that, yeah, that includes a moral righteous component to it. Absolutely. Sometimes you can think of holiness as similar to purity, in that we are, particularly God is, right, pure, unlike everything else. And so there's that nuances that sometimes come out with the word holy. And I think that's one of them, where it's that righteousness that's also being conveyed in that thought of be holy as your Father in heaven is holy.
Could Renee. We also try to comprehend what God has done in that aspect of holiness, that he has made us holy in Christ, and there's nothing that we can add or remove from that because he's separated us in that respect. So trying to, of course, you know, sometimes we try to be obedient to try to maybe be more holy, but that's not possible, you know, because he's already made us that. And we have to work our way into that.
And this is where it's helpful to think of nuance. So I could say three ways in terms of holiness. Scripturally, right? Christians are called holy. So there's in Christ. So, and I think this is the part you're talking about. On paper now, we've been declared holy. And there's a real way that we are now, as Christians, have his name, have his spirit, are really different. So there's a lot of holy that's already here. That part, we can't make more or less of, right? That is, and that's the part you're talking about. So that we sometimes refer to even as definitive sanctification is sometimes how that's described. But then there is what we call sanctification, which even the word sanctify, that's Latin for holify. So there is a way in which Scripture is making us currently more holy, so to speak, in the sense of an actual change of how we are living and thinking and talking. And so the trick there is to realize that that's actually a work of God as well. So it's not that if we conjure up enough strength, then we can accomplish this. However, of course, we know that God calls us in this beautiful, some sense mystery of how God's at work, but yet we're to work, and it's ultimately God working, but we are, from our perspective, to work at these things. And there's a reference to that at the end of this article we just read. And then there's also the third sense, in the future, at what we refer to as glorification, we will be perfected in holiness. So then the holiness that he's working within us right now progressively in our life will be finalized and complete and perfected. So when you talk of this idea of holy, there is, I mentioned three stages. I could actually mention two more. The first being the state we were in the garden before the fall, and then the state after the fall before being born again. Then you're just unholy. and so there's really, we can think about these from different nuances. And it's helpful to, hopefully that was just helpful to think about those different aspects. Okay. So the last thing it says here is able by his own will. If you didn't catch it, this whole article is dealing with the question, in many ways, of free will. In what sense have we, or did we, or will we, or do we have any sense of free will or not? And here at the fall, here before the fall, we had the fullest sense of free will that we could understand, in the sense that we had wills that not only had the technical ability to choose right or wrong, but actually were such that could have, may have chosen the right or the wrong. We're going to talk in a moment about the fall doesn't make it so we don't have wills anymore, but our nature is so changed that we choose the wrong thing because we have fallen natures. And so while there's a sense of free will, it's a will under bondage, that being the difference. Jim?
Yeah, we need to understand that this the free will of Adam and Eve wasn't an autonomous free will. They were still accountable to God. So it wasn't like what we're stating in this is not a complete libertine free will, as Arminius want to put forth. And it wasn't an autonomous free will because they were still accountable to God and following his law. It's not like we're separated from God in their freedom of liberty at this time.
Yeah. And just maybe, I'm trying to get my head around what it is that I'm not so sure too many people have that concern here, so that's what I'm trying to figure out. But let me say this. One of the things that this, you know, remind ourselves on, right? Just because you have free will doesn't mean you can do anything, right? Like even Adam, they had a greater sense of free will than after the fall, but they still couldn't pick up their wings and fly. There's still a lot they can't do just because you have a freedom of will. So is that sort of another way of saying what you were, I think, trying to get out there? Yeah. Okay, good. So I'm going to keep reading here. It says, but when he was in honor, he did not understand it and did not recognize his excellence, but he subjected himself willingly to sin and consequently to death and the curse, lending his ear to the word of the devil. For he transgressed the commandment of life which he had received, and by his sin he separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his entire nature. And this describes the fall. The fall. I wish this wasn't the case, but it is the case. Mankind fell into sin through Adam. And looking at that section, let's notice what some of the reasons it mentions there of why did he fall.
He disobeyed.
So he didn't do what God had told him to do. And that's exercising some of that free will at that point, right? Again, under the sovereignty of God, God could have made it so that that wasn't an option for him. But God made it so that he had that option to do that. And unfortunately, sadly, he chose to disobey. Any other thing that you notice there, Jeff?
Well, this is a question. The first part of that first sentence, where it says, but when he was in his honor, can you substitute another word, honor, there, what that means?
Yeah, I think this is an allusion to the language that's in Psalm 49:20. And basically, I think the idea is he was in a place of high privilege as being the pinnacle of man, of God's creation, right? He was set over all the creatures.
Yeah,
I think that's what that's saying. So, you know, he took for granted how great of a place that he was in and sort of despised the high place he was in, right? I think that's kind of the notion that's getting at there. Mark, you had a...
Yeah, I was thinking the same thing Jeff's talking about, and, you know, maybe in my mind I'm thinking not knowing his honor, like he has no sin. He has the ability to sin, but he doesn't know sin yet.
Yeah.
As Jim's talking about that free will or that autonomy, he was given the command to not do those things. And so we know that we're not free in that ultimate sense. We're creatures. And so anything created is underneath the creator. So there is no autonomy in that sense of total freedom to do whatever we want. We're bound as creatures.
Yeah, and that's why there's law, right? The law says that you can't do just anything you want. And then other thing is he listened to the devil, right? And that's where questions of autonomy again come in, right? Who is in charge? It's not the devil, though. Right? That's the point. Okay. By the way, this all assumes what we call the covenant of works. And while it's not spelled out here, that's what this is describing, the covenant of works. Right? We can see two overarching covenants in Scripture. A covenant of works given at the beginning. Had man kept it, could have essentially earned righteous reward, covenantally, of course, meaning that we're ultimately creatures and God doesn't owe us anything. But if God sets out a bargain, so to speak, arrangement, do this and live, do this and find blessing in life, and then we were to to have done that, then we would have found blessing in life in the things that he said. So, but we didn't. And so that covenant of works we broke. And then we see a covenant of grace where he promises redemption and salvation through a redeemer. And of course we'll get into that more as we keep going along. Chris. Yes. We will be working on that as we keep going through this, because we're going to get more now into the effects of the fall. And so that's going to be something that will be touched on along the way. And then next time as well, we'll get into a next article. May not be next time, but next article we get into original sin, and we'll keep working it on there. And yeah, we will keep going on in other ways as we keep going on. But there, this article next deals with topics related to free will. So I think we'll be touching on that question, but if not, feel free to revisit with a follow-up question. Okay, right here we see the effects of the fall. Separated from God. And thus it says from true life. And that his entire nature is corrupted. It's referred to as total depravity. Basically what we see described here. Separated from God. I'm going to ask Jim this because I know he'll give the right answer. Jim, in what sense are we separated from God?
In the sense of his loving kindness.
Are we separated completely at that point from God?
Absolutely not. As recognizing the greater creature distinction, we can never be separated from God.
Because what quality of God would that mess up? And his omnipresence. There you go. That's right. God's everywhere, right? See, you can't escape him. But he can take away his blessed presence and good benefits of a relationship with him. Good job, Jim. Okay, so he made himself guilty, it says, and subject to physical and spiritual death, having become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways. So, after the fall, before being born again, notice the distinction I just made there. Being born again does have an effect on the things that we're talking about today. It doesn't completely solve all the problems of the fall. It begins to solve the problems of the fall. But right now we're talking about, in the fall, what is man's natural state. This is the case then for everybody born today who's not yet been born of God, who's not yet been born again, who's not yet been regenerated. This is their state in the full sense. Guilty, subject to physical and spiritual death, wicked, perverse, and corrupt. Guilty, of course, is a legal term. That's right. It's why you can end up in hell, is because you're guilty. And if you're not guilty, then you don't end up in hell, right? And that's why when we think of Jesus on the cross, right, he's paying the guilt of our sin. And so guilt is what will result in a punishment. And if the guilt's removed, then you aren't punished for that. And so there's a guilt. And we'll talk about it next time, that guilt includes for the person born today who is not God's elect, who's not been born again, right? They are guilty, even if they themselves had done nothing wrong in their entire life. They're guilty for Adam's sin alone. And that we'll talk about that more next time. They're also guilty for all the sins that they do end up doing in their life on top of that. They are subject to physical and spiritual death. We would not have physically experienced death otherwise. And he really died spiritually the moment he ate that fruit. Right? He became a slave to sin, dead spiritually. And that's the case when you are born. Unless you've been born again, you are spiritually dead. And you will ultimately physically die. The wicked reference here, someone who's wicked, really that's the opposite of good. Remember we mentioned wicked, or we mentioned good and just. The opposite of that now is wicked. Right? Wicked. We're not good, we're evil. People today often say, aren't humans basically good people? I understand what they mean, and you have to be careful when you're having that conversation, because sometimes you can end up arguing with an unbeliever, really talking a completely different language. They don't mean what we mean when we say people are basically bad. And so you have to sort of have some translation and dialogue. What they tend to mean is most people will help their neighbor across the street if they need a helping hand. Most people aren't axe murderers, you know. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking of what is something that is truly good, and that includes things like keeping God's law perfectly, completely, in heart, mind, speech, 100% of the time, always doing it for the glory of God, out of faith, knowing that this is how God should have you to. As soon as we put in our fuller definition, we realize mankind doesn't measure up to that. And we recognize the depravity of that. Jim?
Yeah, it depends on the standard of what we say good.
Yeah, that's right.
If I compare myself to my neighbor, of course I'm good. But if the standard is God, I pale in comparison. So if we, because I did use that exact thing with a friend of mine, I said, you are basically evil. And she about came out of her chair. And I, okay. You're thinking of comparing yourself to your neighbor, which I did with this person. I knew for sure that was the case. She loved you better. I said, no. By the standard of God, we are evil.
That's right.
And explain everything you did. So if you get off the table what the standard is, then it clears up on it.
And this is a very helpful reminder in terms of evangelism, right? Like people are thinking in terms of very different than us. And so we have to make sure when we take what we would talk in Sunday school class, we have to translate it for how a quote, normal person in the world would understand. Otherwise, you're just talking past them. But this is a very important doctrine. Guess what? It also explains the way the world is, right? Like, despite how, again, from a world standpoint, how they think people live pretty nicely, like, the reality is, though, We got a lot of corruption in society. A lot of things people do, even who look good on the outward, aren't so good. You know, there's the saying, how's the saying go? Like, the honest men honest or something like that? How's that saying? Like, hey, you might put a lock on the door, you know, like the real criminal won't stop it, but it keeps the honest men out. That's what it is, right? Cause, normally, the honest one wouldn't just go and do it, but maybe if it's too convenient, they might be tempted and fall prey to, because of our natural depravity is the problem there. Anyways, perverse it goes. It says perverse is to do counter to what is right, is to take the right and to twist it, to do what's wrong instead of right. Very similar to the word wicked. And then the language of corrupt here, corrupt is like spoiled, debased, polluted, messed up, broken. And so that's these adjectives are all getting at what's our current circumstance right now. And then let's keep reading in the Belgic. It says, he lost all his excellent gifts, which he had received from God, and he retained none of them except for small traces, which are enough to make him inexcusable. What's this getting at? This is dealing with a question that is, again, one of nuance. The question is, are fallen humans still in the image of God? And so the way the Reformed folks have wanted to answer, they want to answer it with a nuanced answer. And they will talk about the narrow and broad aspect of the image of God. The narrow and broad aspect. The narrow aspect, the full aspect in some sense, maybe is another way of putting it, we have lost that in the fallen, right? I mean, we went from good, just, and holy to guilty, wicked, and perverse, right? That's not God's image, guys. Guess what? So in that sense, right, you look, here's what God looks like, here's what fallen man looks like. Okay, yeah, we've marred the image. Now, the broader aspect in which the image is still retained is more in the sense of like a capacity. The fact is fallen creatures have some capacity for, say, Romans 1, we tell ourselves in our fallen state there is no God, but really we know there is. Romans 2 says, we don't want to keep God's law, but it's written on our hearts and it condemns us in our own conscience at times. So that, as it says here, we are without excuse. So, yes, that image has been greatly marred, so that it doesn't look like the image that it was made to look like. But it's not so removed, because if it was so removed, then we'd probably just be completely like a wild beast that has no sense of something higher. And so we recognize in Romans 1 and 2, great texts for thinking about that the image is there to a decree. Give me 1 second here, Jim, then I'll go to you. It says, moreover, all the light in us is turned to darkness, as the scripture teaches us. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not receive it. Here John calls men darkness. And so the darkness is an analogy then of how now we stumble apart from the light of God, living in wickedness, spiritually dead. Again, we refer to this as a state of total depravity. It doesn't mean we're all axe murderers, but it certainly means we all are fallen, have natures that are evil, and therefore are going to say, my will be done instead of God's will be done. Jim.
In righteousness, it doesn't, total depravity doesn't equal utter depravity. What it means is we will no longer naturally seek after God.
That's right, yeah. And so we'll get more into this next week. This idea that Jim just said of naturally seeking after God, sometimes you refer to a subset of total depravity as total inability, that we won't on our own pursue God. We won't on our own pursue His way, His salvation, His righteousness. We need God to intervene, which is going to come into some of more of Chris's question as well in terms of having God intervene. What does that then look like as having renewed wills? And I will just give you a little, you know, begin to answer your question a little more even just now. There is a way in which the one born again has a will that is enabled to begin to live in a way that he couldn't have in his fallen state. And while God is ultimately behind that graciously at work, there is a real operation of the will of a regenerated person. Not in a perfect way, not in a way that has no longer a battle with the sinful flesh, unfortunately. But we will get into that more next week as well. We're out of time. I kept us late. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for such meaty truths to be able to reflect on. We pray, Lord, that you would be at work in the service today to continue that sanctifying process within our lives, Lord. We're reliant on your good graces in our life, and Lord, we pray for more of it even now. And bless us as we take a break and prepare for worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.